In just a few moments, we're going to take the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup that represent the body and the blood of Jesus. When Jesus gave this memorial to the apostles, the very end of his life, before, as he was facing the cross, that same night that he gave them this memorial, afterward, he led them out of that upper room, and they crossed the Kidron Valley, and they came to a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would spend his final moments as a free man. It's in Gethsemane, of course, that Judas would lead the soldiers to betray. Judas would betray him and lead the soldiers to arrest him, and he would be taken away to trial and ultimately to crucifixion. It's kind of ironic, though, to say that these were Jesus' final moments as a free man, because I think there's a sense in which Jesus was always a free man. Even as he was betrayed by Judas with a kiss, and he was led away by the soldiers, and he was taken and mocked at the hands of some of those same soldiers and tried before Caiaphas and Annas and Herod, there's a sense in which even through all of that, he was always free. Because he did those things out of his own free will. He chose that. And while they may have bound him on that occasion, I think even the soldiers realized the greatness of Jesus. Because when he answered them and told them that he was the one they were looking for, many of them were afraid. So Jesus was always a free man. And yet, Jesus was always someone who was in custody too. And what I mean by that is that in the text we're going to read here, we're going to see that Jesus' life was spent doing God's will, His Father's will. That was the driving force in everything that He did. And so even though in one sense Jesus was always a free man making His own free will choices to die for the sins of the world, He was always a man in bondage, always a man in custody, in the custody of the Father's will. So we're going to read this text in Luke's account of these events. Beginning in Luke chapter 22, verse 39, that tells us, that takes us across into the garden and tells us about Jesus' few moments there before his betrayal. Luke 22, verse 39 begins, and it reads, "And he came out and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done.' Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" The question I want to consider with you for a few moments is, why here? Why in a garden? I mean, of all of the places, and if Jesus had control over things and could have decided how this would have played out, why choose for his last moments to be here in Gethsemane? I think the text speaks to part of that answer. I think there are a number of ways we could answer it. One of the things it tells us is that this was his custom. Apparently, this is a place that he would come often to pray. And so it makes sense that this would be the place of his a betrayal and arrest, because being a custom of Jesus, Judas would have been familiar with where Jesus would have been. And so he would have known where to go to find him at night out of the public eye. And I think that makes sense. But beyond that, I want to consider with you some connections to other parts of Scripture that I think paint this in a different light. It is remarkable that Jesus closes his life by dealing with a problem in existence nearly from the beginning of creation that began in a very similar place, in a garden. And as you look at Jesus' life and his actions here in this particular garden at the end of his life, what we start to see as we compare this with another garden scene, the first garden scene, is a number of remarkable contrasts that I think are worth our attention. I want you to think about some of the differences between Jesus' conduct in his garden moment and the conduct of the first man, Adam, and the first woman, Eve, and how their conduct differs so much from Jesus in their garden. Of course, we know that the stories begin to diverge based on when Adam and Eve are in the garden, and when chapter 3 begins, the one that they're talking to is a serpent. The serpent is crafty, and he talks to Eve, and he asks her these questions, you know, has God really said to you, you shall die when you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And so this conversation happens, but it's between the woman and the serpent. That's who she's speaking to. Jesus, on the other hand, in his garden moment, is speaking to the Father. And through all of his anguish, through all of the temptation that he might have been facing in those moments, the one that he gave his attention to was God. In those moments after Adam and Eve take the fruit and they eat of it, it's interesting to notice how they respond. Their eyes are open, they realize that they're naked. And so they try to cover themselves, but they realize that they can't. And so when God shows up and he talks to them, remember, he kind of finds them hiding. And in the Garden of Eden, as a result of their choices, they're trying to avoid God. Jesus is different, though. In Gethsemane, as he faces his own temptations and as he faces the cross, he responds by doing the exact opposite. And the one place that Jesus knew he needed to go more than any other, the one person he knew that he needed to be with more than any other, was his Father. So instead of running away from God, he pursues him and he prays to him. Of course, the greatest difference is that in Eden, when the temptation was set before Eve and before Adam, they give in to that temptation. But Jesus, of course, resisted not just this temptation, but every temptation, going back as far as the wilderness temptations early on in his ministry. But there was never a temptation that was placed before Jesus that he didn't resist. And so we see in the final pictures of these two scenes, these contrasting scenes, another contrast. And that as a consequence of giving into the temptation in the garden, what God did is he set an angel there to oppose Adam and Eve. Remember? He drove them out of the garden, and to keep them from coming back so that they couldn't eat of the tree of life, he set cherubim there with flaming sword to guard the way to the garden so that they could never return to that perfect place. But here in Luke's account, what we read about is angels that come to strengthen him, to help him. So what we notice here is that Jesus reverses the narrative of Genesis 3. In his garden moment, he does the opposite of what led to all of the problems in the world in the beginning in Genesis 3. And so, where Adam and Eve failed, Jesus succeeded. But the failures of Adam and Eve aren't the only failures that come to light in this scene. There were also failures on the part of Jesus' disciples. Certainly Judas is at the top of that list, but he wasn't the only one who failed in the garden. We just read about the disciples who were closest to him. He tells them, watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. But every time he comes back to them, he finds them asleep. They're tired, they're weary, they're sorrowful. He's just told them that he's going somewhere that they can't follow. And so they're sleeping. And in a few moments, these disciples, some of whom had told them they would never leave him, some of them even saying that they would go to death with him, these same disciples in a few moments are all going to turn and go the other direction. They flee from Jesus' presence. And then shortly thereafter, one of them in particular, Peter, will famously deny Jesus. Another one of them, after Jesus' resurrection, will doubt the truth of that. But the last few chapters of the Gospels are littered with the failures of Jesus' disciples, and yet where his disciples failed, Jesus succeeded. But I think what makes this scene most relevant for all of us today is, you know, we look at the past failures of Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden, and how Jesus succeeded in their place, and then the present failures going on in the text in Luke 22, and Jesus' success there. But for future failures, for all of the failures that would come thereafter, after Jesus went to the cross, this is why this scene is so relevant to us. Is because we are just like Adam and Eve, and just like the disciples, we fail just as they did. There are moments where we take the temptation that's laid before us and we look with fleshly eyes instead of eyes of faith, and so we take something that God has forbidden. There are times where we fail, we run away, we deny, we doubt, all of those things, and yet where we fail, Jesus succeeds. He wins the battles that by ourselves we would lose every single time. And so, how does this moment help when we are tempted? I want to close with a couple of texts from the Hebrew writer. One of them in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the writer says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." And then a few chapters earlier, chapter 2 of Hebrews, in verse 18, the writer says, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." So in these two texts, we have pictures of Jesus in two different places that I think are very helpful to us in resisting temptation in our lives. The first picture is of Jesus as a high priest, as one who is interceding and who is standing in the presence of God next to God. And so in those moments where when we're tempted, or when we give in to temptation, what the Hebrew writer reminds us of is that we have a Savior who is in the presence of God, interceding for us, praying for us. But in this second text, the Hebrew writer shows Jesus not in the presence of God or not next to God, but next to us. Because he was tempted in the same ways and he suffered in the same ways, he's able to come to our side and to our aid when we're tempted. So it's kind of interesting that Jesus takes the place of the angel in the garden. In his garden moment, an angel came and strengthened him. And what the Hebrew writer shows us is that in our moments of temptation and testing, we can be confident that Jesus is right there by our side. Can you imagine how much that would change things if you pictured that literally? What if every time Satan placed a temptation in front of you, you looked up and you saw someone running at a full sprint to get to your side, and you realized that it was the Son of God, it was our Savior Jesus? If you had the knowledge that he was right there with you every moment you were tempted, do you think it would change some things for us? You think it might be a little easier, no matter how strong the temptation was, for us to say, "I don't have to choose that. I don't need that thing in my life. I don't have to eat of that fruit." And I think that's what the Hebrew writer is picturing here. The fact that Jesus is ever present. And if we learn to picture that in our lives, it will help us be stronger when we are tempted in our garden moments. And it shows us how Jesus did that. Jesus' example here is that he overcame temptation. He resisted. Why? Because his focus and his attention was on the Father. And even in those moments when his disciples were failing all around him, what Jesus was doing is he was focusing on God and on the will of the Lord. And so that stirred him up and strengthened him. So we have in Jesus someone who suffered in the garden, someone who was tempted in the garden, but someone who succeeded in the garden. And in Jesus, we have someone because of that who can show us how to resist temptation. But more than that, we also have in Jesus someone who by his sacrifice makes that possible. Makes it possible for us to overcome. And that's the sacrifice. That's the Savior that we are about to remember as we take of the bread and as we drink of the cup.